Several years ago, I read a book. Well, I've read books. This was a different book. I read books all the time. But several years ago, I did read a book, and I want to quote from that book to you right now. This is what I read in this book that I read. We exist here on Earth. Therefore, Earth must be the kind of planet that is capable of generating and supporting us, however unusual, even unique, that kind of planet might be. For example, our kind of life cannot survive without liquid water. Indeed, exobiologists searching for evidence of extraterrestrial life are scanning the heavens for signs of water. Around a typical star like our sun, there's a so-called Goldilocks zone. Not too hot, not too cold, but just right for planets with liquid water. A thin band of orbits lies between those that are too far from the star, where water freezes, too close, where it boils. Presumably, too, a life-friendly orbit has to be nearly circular. The Earth's orbit is technically an ellipse, but it is so close to circular that it never strays out of the Goldilocks zone. The massive gravitational vacuum cleaner of Jupiter is well placed to intercept asteroids that might otherwise threaten us with lethal collision. Earth's single, relatively large moon serves to stabilize our axis of rotation. We live not only on a friendly planet, but also in a friendly universe. It follows from the fact of our existence that the laws of physics must be friendly enough to allow life. Physicists have calculated that if the laws that and the constants of physics had been even slightly different, the universe would have developed in such a way that life would have been impossible. Scientist Martin Rees, in his book, Just Six Numbers, lists six fundamental constants which are believed to hold all around the universe. Each of these six numbers is finely tuned in the sense that if it were slightly different, the universe would be comprehensively different and presumably unfriendly to life. The Earth is just in the right place in our solar system. If it was a little farther away from the sun, water would freeze, and we would freeze, and life would be impossible. A little closer, water would boil away. We wouldn't be able to exist. Just right. Things in the universe are just right. Finely tuned. Now I want to ask you, who wrote that? Was it Ken Ham of Answers in Genesis? Was it Albert Einstein? Or was it Francis Schaeffer? And if you said any one of those, you're wrong. That was written by Richard Dawkins. That he is the foremost atheist known all around the world. He said, you know, if you wouldn't know better, you would think there was a designer. But we know better. So everything in the universe has come about by natural selection, time, chance, and twice in his books, he says, a little bit of luck. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. With that in mind, would you take your Bibles and open them up to Genesis chapter 1? Genesis chapter 1. We started last week our study, and we started at the very beginning. in Genesis 1:1. And you remember that Genesis 1:1 through 2:3 relates the only eyewitness account of what happened in the creation of the universe. And God revealed this to Moses, and he wrote it down for us. Genesis 1:1, you remember, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God, Elohim, the triune God of the Bible, literally spoke, and all time and all space and all matter and all energy came into being. Out of nothing, creatio ex nihilo. And folks, if Genesis 1:1 is correct, and it is, it demolishes many of the sacred cows that modern man bows down to and holds on to tenaciously. It destroys atheism. In the beginning, God. It destroys materialism. In the beginning, matter had a beginning. The universe had a beginning. It destroys humanism. In the beginning, God. Not in the beginning, man. In the beginning, God. It destroys pantheism. God is not one with nature. Nature was created by God, and God existed before the universe, and God is sovereign over all of his creation. And it destroyed atheistic evolutionism or naturalism. In the beginning, God, bara, he created the heavens and the earth. This morning, we are going to look at the rest of the chapter. And we're going to look at the days of creation. And we're going to attempt to answer the question, were they literal 24-hour days? Or has the universe evolved over eons, billions of years? What did God do on those days of creation? What can we learn about God from his creation? And what difference should it make in our lives? We're going to look at those questions today. So question number one, how should we view the days of Genesis 1? It says in the Bible, in 6 days, God created the heavens and the earth. That's what the Bible says. But how do you look at the days of creation? And there's 3 general ways that people look at the days of creation. Let me give you those ways. First of all, there's the atheistic evolutionist view. And they just say, that's just a bunch of bunk. They say that this is an ancient creation myth. It holds no validity at all. It denies all scientific facts. It's just a fairy tale. Anyone who would believe this is stupid and deceived. And I'll tell you what, that's what's being taught in our schools today. That's what's being taught. Everyone knows that nobody times nothing equals everything. Or as Carl Sagan, the atheistic cosmologist, once said, the cosmos is all there is or was or ever will be. Either it all created itself or material is eternal. And both of those are wrong. Second way you can look at the days of creation is the theistic evolutionist view. There are those who believe in God and believe that God did create everything, but that he used the process of evolution and billions of years to create what we now see around us. Those in this camp believe that the evolutionary science is a fact. By the way, it is not a fact. In fact, there is not really anything such as creation science. Do you know that? It can't be, because to be scientific fact, you either have to be able to observe it or reproduce it in a laboratory. And you can't do that with creation. No one was there except God. And you can't reproduce it in a laboratory. So there's no such thing as really evolutionary science. But they believe that it's a fact, and the universe is billions of years old. And then, starting with that premise, they go to the text of Genesis. And they ask the question, how can we fit billions of years into the text of Genesis 1? And there are several ways that they attempt to do that. And let me give you those ways. There's several ways they attempt to get billions of years into chapter 1. Number one is called the gap theory. The gap theory. This theory says that between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, there's a gap of billions of years. God originally created the heavens and the earth, and due to the rebellion of Satan and his angels, the earth became formless and void. Became formless and void. Ruined and desolate. From Genesis 1:2 on to the end of the chapter is a recreation or a reconstruction of a ruined earth. Between verses 1 and 2 are billions of years of evolution, the geological ages, all the dinosaurs, and all the processes of development of evolution. That's the gap theory. Could this be true? Could this be true? First of all, folks, nowhere in the Bible is a gap ever mentioned. No one, nowhere in the Bible do we read about a gap. One would think if this was actually what happened, God would have told us somewhere else in the Bible. But it's not found there in the Bible. And this would give the earth an older age, but it really would not account for the fossils of ancient man, animals, and plants. And think about it. If that were true, if evolution were found between verses 1 and 2, then death and disease and destruction came before the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3. The Bible is very clear that death entered the world through the fall of man. Romans 5:12 says, through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin. And therefore, death spread to all men because all sinned. But the gap theory would say that death came before the fall of man. And it's also significant, listen to this, that every verse after verse 1, every verse in the Hebrew text starts with a little Hebrew conjunction, and. Might not be translated in your Bible, but every verse starts with the conjunction and. And the structure would mean that each statement in the text is sequentially and chronologically connected to the verse before it and after it. And so I reject the gap theory. I don't see that in the text itself. There's another way that theistic evolutionists try to get the billions of years into the text of Genesis 1, and that is the day-age theory. The day-age theory. And that is that this theory states that God created all things, just like Genesis 1 says, and he used 6 days to do it. But the days in Genesis are not literal 24-hour days. They point to the fact that the Hebrew word for day can mean other things than a 24-hour day. And they're right in that. The Hebrew word yom can be used at least 4 different ways. It can be used for daylight hours, the daylight hours. It can be used for a special day of celebration, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. It can be used for a period of time, like the Day of the Lord. The Day of the Lord is a period of time where God intervenes in judgment. And they point also to the fact that in 2 Peter 3:8, it says 1,000 days A thousand years are as a day to the Lord, and a year is as a thousand days. Wait a second. A day is as a thousand years to the Lord, and a thousand years is as a day. So day can be used as an extended period of time. And also, the fourth way day is used is as a 24-hour solar day. So we have to ask, and they say, here in our text, it's used as an extended period of time. Each day, the 6 days of creation could be an age. Could be an age. Could be millions, billions of years, not a 24-hour day. Henry Morris states it, and he says, many sincere, competent Bible scholars have felt it so mandatory to accept the geological age system that they have prematurely settled on the so-called day-age theory as the recommended interpretation of Genesis 1. By this device, they seek more or less to equate the days of creation with the ages of evolutionary geology. Well, what about that? Could every one of the days be billions of years? Well, the Hebrew word yom, when used with a numeral, always refers to a 24-hour day. That's 220 times in the Old Testament. If you put one day or the second day, it always refers to a 24-hour solar day. And we have in our text the words, and we'll read this in a minute, evening and morning follow every mention of the 6 days of creation. Verse 5, verse 8, verse 13, 19, 23, and 31. And this is very important because the way evening and morning, the first day, that is the Semitic or the Jewish way of saying it was a 24-hour day. God declares five times in this chapter, five times, that what he made was good. Verse 4, verse 10, 12, 18, 21, and 25. And at the very end, after God created everything, verse 31, he looked down and he said, it's very good. Very good. Now the question I would ask is, if God used evolution, could he or would he even say that? Evolution includes death, disease, violence. Would the God of the Bible use a process of evolution, survival of the fittest, death, struggle, suffering, to create and prepare a world for man? And my answer to that, no, he wouldn't do that. And then pronounce it very good. Henry Morris in Genesis Record concludes, if this is the process God used, if God used evolution, this in effect pictures God as a sadistic ogre, not the biblical God of grace and love. So I reject, and I think we need to reject, the day-age theory. Then there's one other theistic evolution view, and that's called progressive creation theory. The progressive creation theory. This theory states that God used six literal 24-hour days for creation, but there were intervals of time between each day to make room for the billions of years of evolution and explain the geological age of the earth and the fossil record. Do you get that? Just use 6 days, but in between those days, there's billions of years. What about this? Again, every verse in the Hebrew begins with and, suggesting continual action, and there's no mention of eons or time between the days. But Pastor, what? The earth looks old. The universe has an appearance of age. How do we explain that? The apparent geological age of the earth and the age of the universe can be explained by a flood catastrophe. You see, and I would suggest if you want to read something on that, there's The Genesis Flood by Whitcomb and Morris. And they go into how a flood could give the earth an appearance of age. And let me just, maybe I could give a an illustration of that. 2 months ago, I was at the Grand Canyon. Pastor Les was at the Grand Canyon. 2 weeks ago, Pastor Jeremy was at the Grand Canyon. Pastor Tyree, when are you going to the Grand Canyon? But you know, when you go there, you go to the visitor center. They have an 8-minute introductory film. It's all evolution. Billions of years. Because you see, this river had to cut down and cut all that canyon out. It took billions of years. And they say if you drop a drop of water long enough, right? You drop a drop of water long enough, it can create a Grand Canyon. So you need like at least 20 billion years. But you know what? A gigantic flood could cut a Grand Canyon in no time. Like the flood of Noah that covered the whole entire earth. And it could create a Grand Canyon in a very short time. And you see, what I would say is that we can explain the geology by a flood catastrophe, by the Noahic flood. And also, how do we explain how the universe looks old? God created, when he created a mature universe. See, when he created the stars, they say, well, that star's out there 10 billion light years, and the light's just getting here. So the universe must be at least 10 billion years old. Folks, when God created the stars, he created the shafts of light so we could see them down here on planet Earth. He created with maturity. Let me give you this illustration. If you went up to Mr. Adam 5 minutes after God created him, and you said, hello, Mr. Adam, how old are you? And he said, I'm 5 minutes old. You'd say, no, you can't be five. You look to be like at least 30. No, I'm 5 minutes old. You see, he didn't create a little baby Adam. He created a mature man. You know, and I'll tell you, I know some of you have really been struggling with a question, maybe all of your life, and I'm going to solve it right now. Which came first, the chicken or the egg? The chicken came first because God created a mature creation. A mature. I knew somebody who was going to help somebody. You see, if progressive creation is true, there would also be death, disease before the fall of man. And billions of years can't, by the way, or millions of years can't fit into the genealogies found in Genesis or the one found in Luke chapter 3 that goes all the way back to Adam. You can't fit that into the genealogies. So I think we should reject the progressive creation theory. So what does that leave us? If it's not just a fairy tale, and if it's not created, God didn't use evolution to create everything, what does that leave us? It leaves us with a literal interpretation of Genesis chapter 1. Literal interpretation. God created the heavens and the earth in 6 literal 24-hour days. Creation was creatio ex nihilo, creation out of nothing. It was by fiat, means an authoritative decree of God. I tell people, again, how did God create the world? He spoke and bang, the Big Bang. It happened. And all that is in the world, time, space, matter, energy, was created by God. Just like it is here in Genesis chapter 1. And you know what? God was the only one around at creation. If God wanted to clearly state that he created the heavens and earth in 6 literal days, how would he do it? Just the way he did it right here in Genesis. Again, listen to another commentator. If the reader asks himself a question, suppose the writer of Genesis wished to teach his readers that all things were created and made in 6 literal days, then what words would he use to best convey this thought? He would have to answer that the writer would have used the actual words of Genesis 1. If he wished to convey the idea of long geological ages, however, he could assuredly have done it far more clearly and effectively in other words than those which are selected. It was clearly his intent to teach creation in six literal days. The author confirms this as he records that very thing in Exodus chapter 20, verse 11. He says that God created the heavens and the earth in six literal days. Six literal days. So, my conclusion, he created the heavens and earth in six literal days. And you know what? When we look at Scripture, we've got to be careful not to read our interpretation into the text. That's eisegesis. We have to look at the text and get our meaning out of the text. So, and the question, how do you interpret Genesis 1? I don't. I just read it and accept what it says, that God created the heavens and earth in six literal days. Amen. Amen. Number two, what did God do on each of the days of creation? It's interesting. In verse 2, look at verse 2. Because it says here that the earth was formless and void. Formless and void. Didn't have any form, and it was uninhabitable. There was nothing in it. It was void. So what God did the first 3 days of creation is he formed. And then in the last 3 days of creation, he filled. So day one, what did he do? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day. The first day, there was the creation of time and space and matter. Then in verse 3, God spoke and created light. God separated the light from the darkness. He called the light day, darkness night. By the way, without light, you can't have life. So God was forming. God was forming. Day 2, verse 6. Then God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters. Let it be separate from the waters from the waters." God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse, and it was so. God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning, a second day. Second day, God made this expanse and separated the waters from the waters, called the expanse heaven. And by the way, he separated the waters from the waters. What's that about? Now, some have posited that God created a water vapor canopy that surrounded the earth. Now, that's very interesting. If you want to read about that, you can read Dr. Joseph Dillo from Dallas Theological Seminary. He's done a whole project I think he did his thesis on that. And that would be interesting, because if there was a water vapor canopy around the earth, you know what it would explain? It would explain the long years of life that people lived back before the flood. It would explain the greenhouse effect. The whole earth would be a tropical paradise, if you will. And you know, they find fossil ferns and tropical plants up at the North Pole, even now. But at one time, there was a tropical atmosphere all around the earth. It would also explain where the waters from the Noahic flood came from. You remember the waters, the subterranean waters broke up, and the waters from above came down and covered the entire earth. But that happened. God created that on the second day. The third day, in 9 through 13, then God said, "Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit after their kind, and seed in them." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good. There was evening and morning, a third day. God gathered the waters and let dry land appear on the third day, called the dry land Eretz, earth. He gathered the waters, he called them seas, created vegetation, plants yielding seed, trees yielding seed, listen, after their kind. Verse 11. Verse 12, after their kind. Verse 12 again, after their kind. He formed the earth. Now in days 4 through 6, he fills the heavens and the earth. In day 4, he fills the heavens. Look at verses 14 through 19. Then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for the days and the years. Let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens and give light on the earth. And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth and to govern the day and the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. There was evening, there was morning, a fourth day. On the fourth day, God created the sun, moon, stars. Any of you ever get online, look at the pictures from the Hubble telescope? Oh, if you haven't, do it. The beauty that's out there. In the nebulae and in the galaxies, God created. And you see here in verse 16, he created the stars also. It's like an afterthought. There are 2 billion trillion stars in the universe. There are more stars in the universe than there are grains of sand on all the beaches in all the world. And you know what Isaiah tells us? God's got a special name for every one of them. And not one of them is missing because of the word of his power. Woo! My, oh my! What a God! And the beauty! He created it. On the fifth day, he begins to fill the earth. Verse 20. And then God said, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures. Let the birds fly above the earth and in the open expanse of the heavens. God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the water swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, be fruitful, multiply, fill the waters in the seas. Let the birds multiply on the earth. There was evening and there was morning, a fifth day. God creates the sea creatures, fills the seas, creates the birds of the air. By the way, after their kind. Do you see verse 21? After their kind. God blessed them. Verse 22 is commanded, go be fruitful, multiply. Today, and this is, I don't even know how to present this statistic, because National Geographic says, now listen to this range. There's 50 to 430 billion birds on the earth. 50 to 430. That's a big range, isn't it? And they don't know how many birds there are. There's a lot of birds out there. A lot of birds. There are 18,000 species of birds on planet Earth. Marine species, known marine species, 240,000 known marine species, but there's an estimate of 1.4 to 1.6 million marine species. There are 3.5 trillion fish in the ocean, give or take one or two. There's a lot of fish. Have any of you ever scuba dived or snorkeled? Anybody? Oh, isn't that... I was down in the Bahamas, and you see things, and those fish just come up to your mask. The beauty. And our God made that. And he made the earth, and now he's filling the earth. And then he continues to fill the earth on day six, verse 24. And then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind. And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind and the cattle after their kind and everything that creeps on the earth after its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and over the cattle, over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God now creates living creatures to fill the land. Note, after their kind. Verse 24. After their kind. Verse 24. After their kind. Verse 25. After their kind. Verse 25. After their kind. Verse 25. Five times. After their kind. There is no hint of evolutionary process here. There's no hint of crossing species. Listen, there is development within species. We can observe that. But there's never been observed or never will be a cross between species. It's never happened. The fossils, you know, Darwin said, when we get more fossils, you'll see the transitional species. We've got more fossils. There's no transitional species. There should be millions of them if evolution is true. After their kind, there are. Then God came to the apex of his creation. He created man. And I'll tell you, man's different from animals. And we're going to see this next week. And I want you to come back next week because it's important what I have to say about God's creation of man. But we're different. We're different. And it was his apex of creation. Do you know what you see in creation, folks? And I'll tell you, that's why I love the study of science. I love the study of nature. Because you see intense design. You see intense design. And today, back in Darwin's day, he said, well, the simple cell. There ain't no such thing as a simple cell. One strand of DNA has enough coded information to fill 26 volumes of the Encyclopedia Britannica. And for those of you who don't know what that is, they're books about this big. One little strand. I was a design engineer for Ford, designing transmissions. And I'll tell you what, if I came across a transmission, I knew somebody designed it and built it. Never did I see a transmission design and build itself. That's true. God did it all. So what do we see about God? Number three, what do we see about God? You know, Romans 1:20. Wonderful verse. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through that which has been made, so that they are without excuse. So what do we see? You know what we see in creation? We see his invisible attributes. We see his goodness. God's good. And he does good. And when he got done with creation, he said, it's very good. The mess we see in our world today, it's not God's fault. Man messed it up. God created. It was very good. We see his infinite wisdom, his creativity, his omniscience, his logic. When you study nature and science, you see the infinite wisdom and knowledge that went into the design of the universe. Like that one man said, those six physics numbers that are so finely tuned that we can have life in this universe. Our God is the God who created the laws of nature. He created all these things. We see that. But you know, I also see the love of God. I see the love of God. Let me just say, why did God create so many species of animals? Flowers, birds. Well, first of all, he created it for himself. Right? Colossians 1:14. By him all things were created in the heavens and on the earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions, whether rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Amen. Creation is for him. But you know what? It was for us. Primarily for him. But he didn't have to create all these kinds of birds that I can go out and just see one and just say, oh. He didn't have to create all these different kind of flowers, and I walk out and I look down at my little flowers in my front yard and go, oh. No engineer could create you. I talk to my flowers. No engineer could create you. God, thank you. He created all these things. Can you imagine what it would be like if he didn't have birds? You just go out and let the man, that it's just God did it because of his love for us. And we see, you know what we see there? We see the beauty of the Lord. And we enjoy it. We enjoy it. We see his invisible attributes. We see in his eternal power, Romans 1 says. We see his invisible attributes. We see his eternal power because he made it all with his voice. Ah, behold, Lord God, thou hast created the heavens and the earth by thy great power, by thine outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for thee. And you know what? Today, he holds it all together by the word of his power. You see the power of God, the omnipotence of God. And we see his divine nature. Do you know what we see? We see that God is a personal God. Because personality can't come from an impersonal force. And because he is personal, he made us that way that we can, listen, enter into a personal relationship with that God. He made us personal. We'll talk about that next week. We see that he's a living God because life doesn't come from non-life. We see that he is rational. He has infinite mind because of the complexity of the design of creation. We see that he is holy. For the beauty of creation is the reflection of the beauty of his holiness. God, listen, is clearly seen in his creation. Richard Dawkins was being interviewed by Ben Stein. And they went through this interview, and Dawkins is denying God, denying God, denying God. And Ben Stein finally asked him this question. Okay, well, Mr. Dawkins, what if you're wrong? What if you're wrong and you die? What are you going to say to God? And here's what Richard Dawkins said. I'm going to ask him, why did you hide yourself? Why did you hide yourself? And you know what came to my mind? The Three Stooges. You know the Three Stooges. There was the one time when Larry and Mo and Curly are there, and Larry says, I can't see, I can't see, I can't see. And Mo says, what's wrong? He said, I got my eyes closed. And what I want to say to Richard Dawkins is, open your eyes. But the fact of the matter is, he has opened his eyes. He sees the design. And you see, he will not receive it. He will not receive the light. He's suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. You see, and this is a quote from MacArthur, John MacArthur. He said, evolution was invented to kill the God of Genesis 1. And to oust the lawgiver. Because people do not want to stand under the authority of their creator. My, oh my, I look at creation, I see the Lord. I see the Lord. Well, lastly, and we got to go quickly here. How does this all apply practically to my life? How does it apply to our life, folks? Does it apply? Oh, it does. Three ways. First of all, it applies to our lives when it comes to suffering. When it comes to suffering. You remember Job? You remember Job went through so much suffering? I mean, he lost all of his children. He lost all of his stuff. I mean, he lost even his health. And Job said, though he slay me, I'll still follow him. But you know, he struggled. You read Job. I mean, I think we probably all pretty much struggle, huh? And he said, you know what, Lord? I wish I could have a powwow with you. I wish I could really talk this out with you, God. And so God comes down and he talks to Job. And he says this. And he answered him out of the whirlwind, remember? And he said this. He said, who is this that darkens counsel by the words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I'll ask you, and you instruct me. And then you know what God does? He gives him a lesson in creation. Did you ever see that? He gives him a lesson in creation. He says, where were you? Were you there when I laid the foundations of the world? Were you there? I'll ask you. He then goes through specific acts of creation. He asks him 60 specific questions all about creation. Were you there when I created the seas and created the mountains and the valley? Were you there when I created the little animals on the... Were you there, Job? What was God trying to get through to Job? He was revealing himself through his creation. God was pointing to himself and showing his wisdom, his sovereignty, his design. He has a purpose for everything. His power, his love, his righteousness. He never tells Job. Now, Job, let me tell you about Satan doing this. He never gives him. He just points to himself. And says, you know what? If I can pull off creation, don't you think I can help you? Don't you think I have a reason for allowing you to go through this, Job? And you know, there's that song. How does it go? When you can't understand, when you can't trace his hand, when you don't see his plan, trust his heart. Trust God. Some of you may be going through some real hard times. Do you know what? God has a design in that. You know, Job at the end said what? You know, God, I used to hear of you with the ear. Now I've seen you. God revealed himself to Job, even in its suffering, took him deeper with him and blessed him. If you're going through suffering, remember, the God of creation is with you. He'll help you. It also has it applies to our life when it comes to salvation. Salvation. And I'm gonna bring something out here. I see in the creation. By the way, creation is linked to redemption in the New Testament. It is. You know, Adam was the first man. Christ was the last Adam. Sin came through the first man. Redemption came through Jesus Christ. And there's a link between creation and redemption. But I see here, too, how God created in creation. He created, and the world was a watery blob. It was without form and void. And you know what happened? The Spirit started working. The Spirit hovered over the waters. The words vibrated over the waters. The Spirit started to move. And then God said, "Let there be light." And the light came on. And then God started to form and to fill the earth. And I see a parallel here. And again, I'm not saying it's in the text, but I see a parallel in the new creation. Because when you are in Christ, you are a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Do you know how a person gets saved? The Spirit starts to work. First of all, it all starts with God, for salvation is of the Lord. But when somebody gets saved, the Spirit starts to work and starts to vibrate over that life. And then the Word of God comes in. And I'll tell you, when you get the Spirit of God and the Word of God together, there's a new creation. And you know what? The light goes on. You know that if you're saved. You know when that happened. The light goes on. And you see. And you're saved. And I'm going to tell you what. Then God starts to form your life and fill your life with the Spirit of God and conform you to the image of Christ. We'll talk more about that next week. But one verse. Take your Bibles. We just went through 2 Corinthians, but look at 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4. Come on, let those pages turn. I need to hear those pages turn. 2 Corinthians 4, and look just at verse 6. And it's talking about salvation here, because the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, verse 4. But in verse 6 it says, "For God who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness.'" Where's that? That's creation. The God that said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. That's how somebody gets saved. You see, the Spirit starts to work. God's Word comes in. And faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. You get those together, the light goes on, and people are saved. So this has to do with salvation. Salvation. By the way, when you're witnessing to somebody, always use the Word of God. Give them at least one verse, because there's power in the Word of God. And a third thing, and lastly, it applies to our lives when it comes to the service and worship. We're creatures. He's the Creator. He created us to worship and serve Him. "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive all glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. I'm going to give you one little story, because I saw how God used this many years ago. My son Timothy, right now, is up at Camp McCoy, Wisconsin, for his two-week summer camp. Back in the 70s, when I was in the Army, guess where we went for summer camp? Camp McCoy, Wisconsin. And I had the privilege, we'd drive up, and you drive up in these Army vehicles, and I got an opportunity to talk to two guys about Jesus. Told them that Jesus loved them. He died for their sins on the cross. He rose from the dead. And you know what, guys? If you believe, you can be saved. Well, the one guy looked at me and he said, "I am an agnostic." I mean, what he was saying is, "I am an ignoramus." That's what that means. He didn't know that, and I didn't tell him. He said, "I am an agnostic." The other guy was quiet. But we get up to Camp McCoy, Wisconsin. We're up there for a week or so. I was a Jeep driver. I drove the Commander. So somehow we procured a Jeep. I'm not sure how we did that. I can't remember. But we took that Jeep and we drove out in the middle of nowhere. And people, I will never, ever forget that night. There was no moon in the sky. It was pitch black. Although it wasn't pitch black, because there above us was the Milky Way. Have you ever seen anything where there were stars from horizon to horizon? I have never seen anything. So many stars, it looked like clouds. It was so awesome. It looked like you could reach up and grab stars. And we were there, those two guys and myself. And we're like, and I said, "Guys, look at that and tell me there's no God." And they both stood there. The one man, his name was Tom Shack, accepted Jesus Christ as his Savior. And when we got back to Chicago, he was going to be married. He asked me to be his best man. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Lord, hallelujah. Praise you, Jesus. Praise you, God. You are worthy of all praise and honor and glory. And Lord, we just worship you, Lord. God, if there's anybody here that has not come to know you, would you speak to them right now? If you're here, you don't know the Lord, you can know the God of creation. Through receiving Christ, Christ died for your sins, rose from the dead. If you will turn to him and just say, "Lord, save me," he'll come into your life and give you a personal relationship with him. Lord, if there's anyone that needs you right now, Holy Spirit, hover over them. The Word of God, have its effect on them. Save their soul. And Lord, for those that of us that know you, some are going through some real hard times, Lord, remind them, you know what you're doing. You've got a plan. And Lord, may they trust your heart in the times of suffering. And Lord, may all of us this week worship you 24/7. Putting you first in our lives, our families, and in our church. Lord, we love you. We praise you. How great is our God. Amen. In Jesus' name, amen.